welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew serves as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In this Gospel, Matthew seeks to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. For those of us who aren't Jews, Matthew helps us to see our Savior King more clearly and, through his Gospel, learn to live well in Christ's kingdom today. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's learn about our Savior King and his kingdom. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21, Matthew 21, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, series that I've entitled The Savior King and His Kingdom. I told David that we might run a little long in the message today, and so he preaches a little sermonette right in the middle of worship. Come on! I love it. I love it when he shares. God has given him a gift, and we'll have to get him back up here to share with us all again shortly. Well, soon. As soon as I'm ready to take a break, which I think is like never. We're going to open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get into this text. This text is one of those remarkable texts that there's something about this that I missed for many years until I can't remember how it was revealed to me, but when it was revealed, it has filled me with awe and wonder ever since. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we come to this day, and we're thankful, Lord God, for this opportunity for us to gather this glorious day outside. We're thankful, Lord God, that you've given us a place where we can come and we can rest and we can take a time and allow your Spirit to minister to us through prayer, through worship, through the Word, and then ultimately we'll be enjoying fellowship and the breaking of bread together. Lord, all of these things are a part of what it means to be the family of God, what it means to be the church. And I thank you, Lord God, for these that you've gathered for that very purpose. And as we take this time right now and we sit and receive from you, Lord God, I pray for myself that you would use me as your mouthpiece to share what it is that you want to say to your church by the Holy Spirit based upon your word and the things that you've revealed to us, things from thousands of years ago that you said were going to happen. And they happened. And it reminds us those things that you said that are going to happen in the future. If what you said was going to happen in the past happened, then what you said in the future is going to happen too. And so we give these things to you, and we pray, Lord, open our hearts and minds to receive what you would say to your church. And Lord, there's so many things going on in the world around us, the things in Israel, the things in other parts of the world, and Lord, there's things close to home as well, as our friend Marilyn had a fall, and it was serious, Lord God. We thank you, Lord God, that she's going home today from the hospital, and so that's a good thing. But we pray for her continued healing. We pray for Dale, Lord, as he ministers to her. I pray that you give them both the strength that they need, that they might be able to continue healing. We look forward to getting them back here at church. Lord, we praise you. We love you. We lift this morning up to you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So today's text and most of the rest of the Gospel of Matthew is focused on the last week of Christ. We refer to it as the Passion Week. And it's those things that lead up to his death, burial, and resurrection. So we're in that time period now, and most of the rest of the Gospel is focused on these last few days of Christ. So everything that happens, you're going to know, Christ knows what's happening. He knows what's coming. So everything he does and says, you know, is going to have a greater sense of importance and meaning, because everything is being concentrated down into this last little bit of time. One of the things that I think makes the Bible so remarkable, and there are many things, but one of the things that makes it remarkable are the prophecies. The Bible is, some estimate, between 25 and 33% of the Bible is prophetic, speaking of the future. Now, some of the things it spoke of have come to pass. And so God spoke in the past about things that would happen. For us, it was for them when he said it, it was in the future, but for us, it's past. Fulfilled prophecy. And there are others that have not been fulfilled yet. One of the things we remember, God, what does God know? Everything. About what? Everything. Not just everything, but every when. You know, it's interesting. I wrote that word, every when, in my notes as one word. I thought I was going to get like, you know, that's not a right word. It's actually a real word. So I learned something this week. Every when is a word. So, sorry. That was a shiny thing. Sorry about that. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. This is the Lord speaking. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. What that says is that before there was anything, God said what was coming. God knew what was going to happen before there was anything. So before the beginning, God said all the stuff from the beginning to the end. He knew. God knows everything. He knows every single detail about everything, including our lives. That should often ought to fill us wonder. God knows everything about your life. Nothing comes that surprises him, surprises us. Anybody been surprised lately? It happens, right? Doesn't surprise God. From ancient times, things that are yet done. God said in the ancient times, he said what was going to come in the future, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. What God says will come to pass. Can we say that absolutely and with absolute certainty, that absolutely everything God says will come to pass? Yes. Because no one can tell God otherwise. No one can change God's mind. No one can tell God to do it differently because God is, well, he's God. He's sovereign over everything. Many, many of the ancient prophecies, the prophecies that we read, what we refer to as the Old Testament in the prophetic books, pointed to Christ, talked about Christ. And talked about both his first coming and his second coming. And as we study through, and we're going to see a lot of it as we go through this Passion Week of Christ, a lot of the prophecies focused on this week, on the things that are going to take place here. And so we're going to see a lot of those fulfilled. But there are also many that are yet to be filled in the second coming. And that's where sometimes when we refer to the Jews missing it, often that's where they missed it. Is because they didn't differentiate between they only saw one coming. And so they missed the differentiation between the first coming and the second coming. But as we study it, looking back through history, we can see it clearly. But at the time, they could not. And so we're going to get into that a little bit. And one of the most amazing prophecies that you're going to find in the Bible is the one we're going to look at today. So let's get into it. I'm going to build it up. Hopefully somebody notices. Whew. Okay, verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, this would be Jesus and the disciples and the multitudes, and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All four Gospels include this account. And that's not unusual. There are other things that all four Gospels, this is only the second one so far in Matthew that all four Gospels include. We're going to see a few more as we go on. But whenever time you see an all four Gospels, you got to take note of it also. Because it's kind of saying, okay, this might actually be important. Jesus walked everywhere, right? If you read through the Gospels, the only time he's not walking, he's in a boat, sailing. Otherwise, he walked everywhere. And so here he is in Bethphage, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. 2 miles. He's walked everywhere else. He's walked from the north all the way down, 70 some odd miles and everywhere in between. And this is the very first time he's going to ride on a donkey. Really? Why would that be? Why would he choose right now to ride on a donkey? If he's walked everywhere else, can he make the is he so tired that he can't make it the last 2 miles? No. There's great, huge symbolism in this text, and we don't want to miss it. 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry, he's been ministering as the servant Messiah. He's always been the Messiah. He was the Messiah before there was humans. And in this time that he's been out and walking around, he's been doing it as the servant Messiah, serving humanity. But he was always also the Messiah King. He didn't make a transition between servant and king. He was always, has always been, will always be both. But when he was around, when he was on the earth, he came with a very specific role. He talked about it just recently. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So Jesus tells his disciples, two of the disciples, which none of the four gospels name which two. You can, you know, guess all you want. You'll be probably wrong, but that's all right. You can guess what you want and say, okay, these two, and they go into this village. And he says, when you get there, as soon as you get into the village, you're going to see this mother donkey and her colt, her foal. Grab them and bring them to me. And if anybody complains, tell them the Lord has need of them, and they'll let them come. And what happens? They go into the town, and it happens exactly the way Jesus says. Now, if you study the Bible, you'll always have somebody trying to tell you how man figures this out, these things out. You know, it always bothers me when somebody says, well, this is what happened. This is what happened. Okay, let me tell you what happened here. Jesus had prearranged with the owner of the donkey so that it would be there when it was time for him to ride in Jerusalem. I've read my Bible a whole bunch of times. I've never seen that. I'll tell you what, I prefer a miraculous description wherever possible. Anytime possible, I'm going to default. If I don't see a clear indication of a human explanation for it, I'm going to give it a spiritual, miraculous explanation first. Because I believe that's the way God works. That when Jesus said, go into the village and you'll find it, it's because he prearranged it spiritually, miraculously, that he somehow influenced through the Holy Spirit, whoever the owner of this donkey was, to tie that donkey out with its foal on the edge of town so that when it's time for Jesus to use it, it would be there. And when they went there and just walked up to it and untied it and started leading it away, somebody said something about it because that's what you would do, right? And somehow, miraculously, the Spirit told that person when he said, the Lord has need of it. Now that they may have known Jesus, they may have known him as the Messiah, they may have known him as Lord, but I believe there was a spiritual, miraculous thing that was going on there because that's what God does. We don't need to explain it. We don't need to have a human explanation for it because often our explanations fall so short. Matthew says all this, that in fact, it fulfills prophecy, verses 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written. I ask this question pretty regularly. Did it happen because it was prophesied, or was it prophesied because it was going to happen? The answer is yes. Both. We sometimes forget who wrote Scripture. Jesus inspired every word of it. He's referred to as the Word of God. What does that mean? He is the Word. Now, most religious leaders would tell you that Zechariah 9:9 is a prophetic, a messianic prophecy, meaning it was speaking of the coming Messiah, the Savior King of Israel. Now, they wanted a very particular Messiah. They wanted a Messiah like King David. That's the Messiah they wanted. But what God promised them was a different Messiah. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That one's key for this particular event. As Jesus rode in, will ride in, we get a little bit further in the text, into Jerusalem on that donkey is a symbol of peace. And he's riding on this object of peace as the Prince of Peace. They wanted a warrior king, but Jesus didn't come to overthrow the Roman government. That was not why he was there. Jesus riding into Jerusalem the way he did and when he did was a crystal clear declaration that he was the Messiah. There is no other way of describing what he did. If they were watching, if they were listening, and if they knew their Bible, they would know it's exactly what Jesus was doing. Now, many people already believed that he was Messiah. But when he did that, what they're saying is that he is now declaring it publicly. I am the Messiah. So the disciples do what they're told. Verse 6, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So both mother and colt are brought to Jesus, and both are brought probably so that the colt would probably remain calm. That would be my guess. But then Jesus sits on the colt, never been ridden before. Again, another miracle. That's a colt normally would not resist that particular activity. They have to be trained to be ridden. Another miracle, in my opinion, but it's also very symbolic. It was symbolic of Christ's humility. He could have ridden the mother. I mean, that would have made perfect sense. Matter of fact, would have made more sense. But to ride the colt was an expression of deep humility. So the multitude reacts to the side of Jesus on the donkey. And we've got to remind ourselves of something. The scene of someone riding a donkey into Jerusalem was probably not unusual, right? Can we imagine that people would have ridden donkeys in and around Jerusalem on a pretty regular basis? It was a normal form of transportation. Something was going on, and I believe it was spiritual. Something was communicating to the people a spiritual truth. In verse 9, the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The multitude had come. I mean, they were there for a spiritual reason. They were there for the Passover. And the Passover was, or Passover, not the Passover. Passover was the high holiday of the Jewish calendar. Still is today. Matter of fact, they're celebrating Passover tomorrow. So it is time for the Passover. Jews all around the world will be gathering around the Seder table to remember when God delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And every Passover. Every time they came to Passover, one of their hopes, one of their beliefs, and one of their hopes is the Messiah would show up at the Passover. It happened exactly as they were hoping. Unfortunately, most of them missed it. It was a time of hope. It was a time of expectation. Many in the crowd believe that Jesus was the Messiah. When they cry out, when the multitudes are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, that's what they're saying. You know, Hosanna, as David said, means save us, save now. It's the idea of deliverance, the idea of being delivered from bondage. Hosanna is transliterated from the Hebrew. It's two words, meaning save now. And they're hoping for this person to save them, to deliver them in the same way that God delivered their ancestors out of Egypt. Deliver us, God. But he was not there the way they were hoping. This, to me, is this event. We refer to it as the triumphal entry. Jesus riding into Jerusalem. The people are crying out. They're spreading out their clothes. They're cutting down branches, which is where we get Palm Sunday from. It's a big deal. The whole city is in uproar over it. This is one of the more dramatic prophecies in the Bible. And it wasn't until, many years ago now, that I understood just how dramatic this prophecy is. This event was so important that God told the Jews when it would happen. Very few of the prophecies have a date attached to them. This one does. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Anybody want to play around to Daniel for a little bit? Say yes. Yes. Okay, good. We're going to look at Daniel's prophecy in what we refer to as the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, I've taught this in depth, and so you can find that teaching elsewhere. Daniel was one of the Jewish exiles in Babylon. And so when the Jews rebelled against God, they disobeyed God, they didn't do what he said. He told them, if you don't obey me, I'm going to exile you, I'm going to kick you out of the land. They didn't obey him, so God did what he said and kicked them out of the land for 70 years. And so Daniel was one of them, and he'd been there for a long time. And as he was studying the prophecies of Jeremiah, he realized that they were near the end of the exile, because Jeremiah said the exile is going to be 70 years long. And he realized we're getting close to the end of it. And then he starts praying this radical prayer. I wish we had time to spend just on the prayer that Daniel prayed there, but it's a different topic, so we're going to focus on this one. But as he's praying, God sends Gabriel to talk to him. So we'll pick it up here in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel is an angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening sacrifice, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Just a little bit of context. Daniel's in Babylon. I've already said that. Jerusalem lies in ruins. It is an absolute ruin. It's been abandoned and laid in ruins for 70 years. You imagine how it's overgrown and how you wouldn't even recognize the place after 70 years. And so Daniel gets his prophecy regarding the city of Jerusalem and the Jews. 70 weeks. Now, 70 weeks, again, just for understanding, the literal is 77s, is how it's literally said. And the sevens are referring to years, sets of years. So 70 sets of 7 years. So 70 times seven. Any math majors here? 490 years. Thank you very much. Based upon the Babylonian calendar. And so that's important. We have to base it on the Babylonian calendar, which is 360 days a year. There's not going to be a test. You don't have to keep track of any of this, but we are going to put a graph up or a slide up in a minute. Verse 25 first. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which lies in ruins, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So go ahead and put that slide up. So this slide, now maybe a little bit hard for you to read in the back. If you really want a copy of it, I'm just going to tell you a bunch of it, so just hang on. But this is the 70 weeks of Daniel kind of laid out graphically. Gabriel says there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks until the Messiah comes, and that countdown will start when the command, the decree is given to rebuild the ruined city of Jerusalem. Well, the ruined city of Jerusalem, that decree came in 444 BC. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks equals 483 years times 360 days per year equals 173,880 days. Okay, I know you were doing that math in your head, but I'm just kind of saying it for those that might be falling behind. Guess what day that works out to? April 33 AD. Guess what happened in April of 33 AD? Jesus rode into Jerusalem. As it says, until Messiah comes. 173,880 days after the decree happened, Jesus rode in on the exact date that God said would happen. I think that's kind of cool. Somebody say, wow, that's cool. That's amazing. How many prophecies can you point to in the Bible that are fulfilled so specifically and literally and can only apply to Jesus Christ? Now, all of them do. A lot of the prophecies do apply, but not many can you say. You can actually count the days out and come to that. We should be blown away by that. And it should give us a sense of comfort and peace and confidence in the Word of God that then not translates, not just to this, but to the entire book, the entire Word of God. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. After the 62 weeks, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, in April of 33 AD, the Messiah will be cut off. That term cut off means killed. What happened to Jesus in Jerusalem about 5 days after this? He was crucified. But notice, not for himself. He was not cut off for himself. He was not killed because he was guilty. He died for, raise your hand, he died for you. He died for me. When he was cut off, it was not for him, it was for me. It was for everyone who will turn their heart to him and believe in him and trust in him, because we know that when he died, he took our sins, every last one of our sins, with him. He died for us. And after Jesus ascended back to heaven, you'll see a big chunk in there referred to as the church age. When Jesus ascended to heaven, it began a period of time referred to as the church age. And that time began when he ascended, and it will end when he comes back. In verse 26, continuing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. 37 years after Christ ascended, the Romans came and just ruined the city. Murdered hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of Jews. in a war that lasted several years and ended up with Jerusalem being just laid waste and the temple being destroyed, and where Jesus said that, you know, don't be impressed by this glorious building, which it was, is that every stone on top of the Temple Mount will be pushed off. And that's literally what happened. Every single stone got pushed off the Temple Mount, and it was laid bare. Now, Daniel said there was 70 weeks. There was 7 and 62, which is 69 weeks, up until the time that the Messiah was cut off. There's still 1 week left. In verse 27 says this, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. There's 1 week left, and we refer to it by other names. This we refer to it often. You hear it as the 70th week of Daniel. It's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. At that time, it'll be very difficult to be a Jew. And not only that, but it's also, we refer to it more commonly as the tribulation, a 7-year period of time where God pours out his wrath upon a God-hating, Christ-rejecting, wicked world. In series of judgments, 3 sets of 7 judgments that are so terrible, the world has never seen anything even remotely like it. Nothing the world has seen even compares to one of them. And he pours them out one after another. Terrible, terrible time. At the end of the 70th week, after that terrible time, Christ comes again and sets up his kingdom. But before that week, we have something to look forward to. We refer to it as the rapture. Before God pours out his wrath upon this world, Christ is going to come back and take his bride out and deliver her from the judgment that's coming. Turn back to Matthew 21. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the day that it was predicted he would. That ought to just fill us with wonder and awe at God. It was a big deal. No one else could have fulfilled Daniel's prophecy. And so, if it was fulfilled that literally, what can we hope for the rest of them? God's going to fulfill them too. So the whole city responds to Christ's arrival. It's not the first time Jesus has been in Jerusalem. But there's something special about this one. And again, I believe it's a spiritual thing. I think the Holy Spirit is moving upon the hearts of people to cause them to understand, at least to respond to this event. In verse 10, it says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, after the people, as he's going along, laying their clothes down, putting the palm branches down, crying out, Hosanna, son of David, Hosanna in the highest, highest is referring to heaven. It says in verse 10, and when he come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitudes said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The word moved there is just weak. It does not say what was going on. The people were just, the whole city was just in an uproar. They're agitated. Some are agitated, some are excited, but everybody's feeling something. And they don't know what's going on. Then Jesus does something he's done before. Verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So Jesus quotes out of Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 here to call them out for their wicked, wicked, wicked practices inside the temple. The temple had a number of courts, And for the Gentiles, there's only one court that they could go into. The closest Gentile, a non-Jew who wanted to worship God, the closest they could get was this court of the Gentiles. Unfortunately, at the time of Christ, something else was happening inside this court of the Gentiles. the Jews were very particular about what went on in the temple, in their courts of the temple. Animals just hanging out there would just make a mess, and it would stink, and it'd be noisy. And so they wouldn't allow animals that weren't in the process of being sacrificed into that part of the temple. So they would put them in this court of the Gentiles for the purpose of exchanging them, because people would come from all over the world, and if they didn't bring an animal with them, they had to buy one there for the sacrifice, and they could only use a certain kind, they could only use the temple money. And so people would come, they would have these coins from the foreign countries they came from, which had heathen kings' images on them. And the Jews said, oh, no, 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 can't use that money. Can only use the approved money. The problem is the exchange rates were exorbitant. And so they were corrupt. They were stealing from it. It's estimated that Caiaphas, the high priest, was making millions of dollars every year off the practice, comparatively. Jesus looks at this. This is a place where people ought to come to pray and worship God. And they come here, and there are people hawking their wares and arguing and complaining, and the animals and the noise and the stench of it. How can they worship God here? So Jesus deals with it. And one of the texts tells us that he made a whip out of cord and just drove them all out. Said, you guys got to go. And once all the corruption was cleared out, and people started showing up. Verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus cleanses the temple. And then what happened? People that needed God started showing up. And this is so important for us to understand, both from a church standpoint, as well as for our own heart. You know, for us to be the kind of church that God wants us to be, we need to be as pure as we possibly can be. We're not perfect. We keep letting all these imperfect people show up, so, you know, it's never going to be perfect. But we ought to be trying. That ought to be a goal. Our goal ought to be purity and perfection. And if we do that, if we are sincere and we're honest, we're seeking God and we're driving out all of the, you know, those practices that don't belong here, our hope is that God will bring those people that need him. It's also a truth for our own hearts, is that you have needs. I don't know if you're alive, if you have a heartbeat right now, you have needs. But you know what? If your heart is filled with wickedness and sin, there's no room for God in there. And we ought to make an effort to be clean before God, to allow the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the people of God to minister to us in such a way that we become right before God in whatever way that we possibly can, because then that the needs that we have, God can deal with them more readily. But if our hearts are crowded, if our hearts are filled with junk, it's going to be hard. If our hearts are filled with noise and stink, it's going to be hard. Cleanse your heart, and then healing happens. It almost always happens in that order. Cleansing first, and then healing second. Well, all this, you know, spiritual stuff is going on, and then the religious guys show up. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things, notice that phrase, wonderful things. What kind of things were they? They were wonderful. They filled the minds of the people who were seeing it with wonder and awe. When they saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're crying out saying, the Messiah's here. And save us, Messiah. What is the response of the religious people? They were indignant. What is all this wonderful stuff going on? Who does this guy think he is doing miracles in the temple? Seeing these wonderful works, hearing children praising God. And their response is indignation. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one God said was coming. He fulfilled every prophecy regarding the first coming, regarding the arrival of the Messiah in Jerusalem, the way that he did, when he did, how he did, everything he did was fulfilling prophecy every step along the way. He was exactly who God said the Messiah was going to be, but he wasn't the Messiah they wanted. No one is ever so blind as he who will not see. Jesus quotes to them out of Psalm 8 here in verse 16 and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" The religious people said, Do you hear what these kids are saying? They're referring to you as the Messiah. They're asking you to save them. Do you hear that? Jesus, "Well, of course I hear it." Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you not read?" He points them right back to their scriptures, specifically Psalm 8. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." What they're saying is right. That's what he's saying. What they're saying is right. I hear it. I'm not going to rebuke them because they're exactly right. Their scriptures, the religious leaders' scriptures, told them what the Messiah would do, how people ought to respond to him. And they were doing it. And they were indignant. Jesus did those things that the prophet said he would do, but their hearts are so hard. They cannot see it. They will not accept it. There was only one thing for Jesus to do, verse 17. Then he left them. I read that and I read it and my heart grieves. He left them. He left the religious leaders in their sin, in their hard heartedness, in their wickedness, in their rebellion against God. He left them. And went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Here's the reality. There was no more point. There was no point for Jesus interacting with them anymore. Their hearts were hard. They weren't going to hear. If the reality of what was going on around them was not clear to them, it was clear to children. It was clear to all those on the road who are crying out. Now, most of those people had a wrong idea who Jesus was, but they at least acknowledged that he was the Messiah. These religious leaders wouldn't even go there. His words are falling on deaf ears. Ivor Powell said this: "To continue preaching to people who had closed their minds to the truth was to increase the condemnation of those who rejected the message." Here's the truth. When unbelievers stand before God, which they will, they'll be judged on how much grace they were given. The amount of grace that someone is given is what God's going to judge them based on, or the grace they rejected, I should say. Be very clear. They were offered grace and they rejected it. Offered grace and they rejected it. Offered grace and rejected it. What's going on here and what Ivor Powell is referring to, there's a point where we ought to be listening to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit says, "Okay, that's enough. That's enough grace. If you keep going, then I have to judge them for whatever else you give them. If they're going to keep rejecting, we do not want to add to their condemnation. Their condemnation is already going to be severe. It's already going to be hard. There's a point where you need to stop." That's hard. Now, only the Holy Spirit can tell you that. I can't give you a formula for how to do it, how many times or how many ways. You have to let the Holy Spirit lead you, but there's a point. Jesus says, "Okay, you're not listening. I'm not talking." Jesus leaves and goes and spends the night in Bethany, where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live, the main message here for us this morning is Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, we believe that. But the main message is that as the Messiah, Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies as he rode into Jerusalem on the exact date that the Bible said he was would. That's amazing. And we're going to see other prophecies fulfilled. But it's all the ones that are yet to come, right? And if you've been with me and studied some of the books like Isaiah and Revelation and other books like that, there are still many prophecies yet to be fulfilled. As we recognize and acknowledge the truth that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, every prophecy that regarded his first coming, he fulfilled exactly, literally, perfectly. What does that mean for the future? Every last one. We can have this great sense of confidence regarding the future. We know what's going to happen. You know, do I believe that Jesus is going to come back and get his church? Yes. Why? Because the Bible says so. Now, we can argue about when that's going to happen, when it's going to happen, you know, if you're a pre-trib or a mid-trib or a post-trib or a I don't know trib, whatever you are. I have a strong opinion on that. But he's coming. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to get his church. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can absolutely know there's a day coming when Jesus is going to descend out of heaven, and he's going to call us up, and you're going to go because you don't have a choice. The moment he calls, you're going. The word rapture includes a sense of a violent departure. You're going to go, and it's going to be sudden. It's going to be rapid. It's going to be, I don't know. We don't have a clear picture of what it looks like, but we're going. I recognize the reality of that. I believe that. The more I sense, the more I'm convinced of God's word from the past and what he said and what he said he was going to do and he did, the more convinced I am of the things he said about the future, the more confident I can be about how I live out these truths. I don't worry about the future. The future is already set. God said it before there was time. Don't ask me to explain that. We live in time. We don't know. We can't imagine how God living outside of time determined how the things are going to go, but he said it's going to happen. I believe it. I have this great sense of confidence. I don't worry about what the future holds. Why? Because God's already established it. It could be hard, right? We live in a time where hard things could be happening. They're passing laws, you know, transgender laws that are they make my brain want to explode out of my head. The pain and suffering that our generation, this generation, is pushing upon the new generation. I've said this before. I don't think we have any idea the pain and suffering that's coming for that generation. The things that this culture is allowing and pushing upon that generation is going to have terrible consequences, and we're going to see a generation. This generation is going to grow up, and the pain and suffering that they're going to endure, already enduring, is beyond imagining. And we need to try to do something about it, but I don't worry about it. I just let God tell me, okay, what do I need to do now? What's the next thing I need to do? Do I need to sign a petition to try to limit the nonsense, the horror that they're trying to push onto our children? Yes, okay, sign a petition. Should I vote? Yes. Get ready to vote. If you're not registered, get registered. We need to vote. And you need to vote right, in case you're wondering. If you need help with that, let me know. We got people that can help you with that. Yes, we can talk about politics in church. There are still prophecies to be fulfilled. We should know what they are. We should know what they mean. We should know what it means for us today. And then we should be ready. We should be living as if we believe these things are true. Is there going to be a tribulation on this earth? Yes. It's going to be a time of suffering that the world has never seen. It should be our heart that no one, that we know goes into that. And the only way they're getting out of it is they come to Jesus before it starts. Jesus is coming. Now, we're looking forward to the rapture. I am. I'm kind of hoping any minute now, God, it's okay with me. I don't need to get ready. We don't need to get ready for that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are ready. You don't need to do a single thing to be ready for the rapture. All you got to do is believe. Believe that Jesus is coming. That's it. But we're surrounded by people that aren't ready. They don't know Jesus. And should we get called out of this place, they're going to be left behind. And that being left behind, we should wish that on no one, especially somebody we care about. And we ought to help them get ready. As the worship team comes up, yeah, we actually do have time. I want you to just spend some time. The main message, the big one, Jesus came once, and he's coming again. And we ought to be excited about that. We ought to be excited that Jesus is coming again. Now, that's good news for us, but it's not good news for all those who don't believe. And so our heart ought to be to live in this time in such a way that we communicate the fact that there's a God in heaven who loves us. There's a God in heaven who sent his son, the Messiah, to save us. We cry out, Hosanna. That's what we want. We want deliverance. For us as believers, deliverance comes with the rapture. But for others, they need to be delivered from the bondage, from the consequences of their sin. And so as we pray here, I'm going to ask you just to allow the Spirit to minister your heart. If there's anybody in your life that even a word, one single word, can be uttered to them, that you would share it with them and help them to know that God loves them. You love them, God loves them. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to this time and recognize your word is true. Every single word of it is true. And Lord, it should fill our hearts with wonder that not only are they true, but they tell us things about the past. They tell us things about our lives today. And they tell us things about the future. And then as we get to know those things about the future, we should have this great sense of confidence. If you say it's going to happen, that we believe it. And we act like we believe it. We live like we believe it. And one of the big ones is that you're coming again. And we should live in such a way that we live in the light, that we live as salt to this world. But we need to help others to see it as well. I pray you'd stir in our hearts a passion to help others meet you, come to faith in you, to escape the coming darkness, to escape the judgment that will come upon this earth because your word says it's going to come. And we want, Lord, we want to see even just one person saved from that. And so I pray, Lord, you'd minister our hearts. You give us a deep, abiding passion to see even just one person saved, just one. Minister our hearts, lead us, guide us, give us the words, give us the love, give us the grace and the mercy and whatever else we need so that we can be people that can minister hope and truth in the lives of others. And I pray for us individually, Lord, that we would, whatever it is that stands in the way, Lord, many of us probably have things in our lives that we'd like to see changed. I pray, Lord, if there's any clearing out that needs to go on so that some kind of healing or change might happen, that you'd make it clear to us. That if we need to clear something out of our lives, that you would show it to us and that we would allow your Holy Spirit to cleanse us, that we might experience the healing we need. I thank you, Lord, for these people. I pray for your blessing on them, whether they're here right now or they're watching online. I pray, Lord, that you administer to their hearts in such a way that they would just have a deep, abiding confidence, both of your love and of the future you have planned for us. We thank you, Lord, for this day. And Lord, as we prepare to go and fellowship together and partake of this food, I pray for your blessing on the meal. I pray your blessing on the fellowship, that you would draw us closer together as we spend time together. We love you, Lord. We thank you for it all. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us as we learn more about our Savior King and his kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew. It is our hope that these messages will help you grow in your faith. If you have any questions or there is anything we can do to help you with that, please do not hesitate to connect with us. Go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word PRAY to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word GIVE to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.